If you have found Genesis 18, could you stand with me as we honor God's word? And why don't you please follow along as I read? The word of God says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray. Father, in these next 40-some minutes, I pray that the Spirit would do a work that I am incapable of. I thank you that you have promised in your word that the Holy Spirit does take the preaching of the word when it is faithfully done and changes hearts. So please do that. For the sake of your Son, for the glory of his name and his surpassing worth, and for our satisfaction in him. Amen. How many of you know who Alistair Begg is? Okay, not a lot of you, but he has a national radio program. Maybe some of you have heard. He's the pastor of Parkside Presbyterian Church in northern Ohio. One of the greatest preachers that I have ever heard from Scotland. So it's fun to listen to him just because of his Scottish accent. I had the privilege in 2010 of going to a conference that was, my brother is on the Gospel Coalition chapter leadership team in Columbus. And so they arranged for Alistair Begg to come speak at a conference that they were hosting. So I went to that conference. It was a two-day conference. And at one of the dinner times where it was the whole group eating together, because my brother had made the connections and was kind of in charge of the conference, I got to sit by Alistair Begg. Now, whoever your heroes are in the faith, you know, we've been studying Jonathan Edwards in our Sunday school time, so this would be like me somehow transporting back to the mid-1700s and sitting with Jonathan Edwards or sitting with my favorite baseball player, Joey Votto. I mean, I was, you know, like that term fanboy, you know, I was doing that when I was sitting next to Alistair Begg, probably saying the most ridiculously stupid things to him in the world while I was trying to act, you know, like I knew a lot of theological truths and being all winsome and everything. And it was enjoyable sitting by him. He's an incredibly funny, sarcastic person. But my brush with fame, somebody that we would consider important, happened for a few minutes and then vanished. And I would guarantee you these 8 years later that if you were to ask Alistair Begg about his time in August of 2010, sitting next to, sharing breaking bread with Steve Davis, he would, in his Scottish accent, I'm not going to try it, he would ask you what in the world you were talking about. He has no recollection of me at all. a meal that I shared with someone that we would think is important, although we are all obviously equal in the body of Christ, someone who's had a great influence on me and on Christianity. A meal with him was enjoyable, but beyond that, it was nothing. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 18, where not Alistair Begg, but the God that Alistair Begg preaches about and I preach about, and we all love, comes in flesh to eat a meal with his son and bless him and create a dynamic that still means something to us today. It's fascinating, and it is glorious, and it gives us great gospel truths that I hope will stir our hearts today. These next 24 hours in Abraham's life are going to be incredible because he starts the day off with a meal with God and his two angels. In 24 hours, he will be watching as the smoke comes up from Sodom and a whole group of people save his nephew and his family, not even his wife, just two daughters, are destroyed. So these next 24 hours are pivotal in Abraham's life as he sees that God judges the wicked yet comes to him in covenant love. God's closeness and commitment in a covenant reminding meal and his announcement of the fulfillment of his promise in the long-awaited son assures his people that he's fully committed and capable on their behalf. God eats with his chosen man, and that meal shows him that he's for him and he's capable. God promises a son, and that promised son that will surely come to be the vehicle for God's blessing shows God's people that God is perfectly capable. Those in covenant relationship with him can have full assurance that nothing is too hard for him. So going all the way back to the start of us, for the Bible tells us that we are Abraham's children, the start of this covenant people that is innumerable as the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens, going all the way back to when it's just Abraham and Sarah, no Isaac yet, not even conceived yet. God is telling his people things about nothing being too hard for him as he is coming in intimacy and closeness in a covenant meal that matter to us today. For there is nothing that you are facing in your life that is harder than a 90-year-old woman who never could have a baby suddenly having a miraculous son. So job, diagnosis, broken relationship, strife within a family, a thousand other things that are on our hearts right now. God comes just like he comes to Abraham and Sarah. He comes to us and says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That is most fully realized when he comes to a virgin woman who likewise could not have a child because she's not married and has never been with a man, and he says to her the exact same thing. Nothing is too hard for God. A miraculous son will be born to show that I am for you, and in my covenant closeness, nothing's too hard for me. Let's see how this plays out in this text. In verses 1 through 8, two simple points. Today, but in verses 1 through 8 is the first one. God shares a covenant meal with his people to assure them of his commitment to them and to his promise. Look at verse 1. The Lord, that's Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is like a siesta. Okay, so we have been experiencing some heat here in Alaska. I mean, just as an aside, think about this in relation to last summer, when we just struggled through rainy day after rainy day. God was good last summer, right? God is infinitely merciful to his people. But we're just rejoicing in the sun that he has given us this summer. Some of us are a little burnt to demonstrate that. And so we understand just slightly what it's like to have incredible heat. Some of you have lived in different places. Some of you are here from Texas, Oklahoma, places like that, where you understand what it's like to really be in the heat of the day. They didn't have air conditioning, okay? So it's like what people in Latin America would think of as a siesta. In the heat of the day, you take a break and a nap, which I think we all ought to be doing anyway. So he's resting in his tent during the heat of the day. God has appeared to Abraham in promise before. He continues to do that, right? He started in chapter 12 and he continues to tell him, you're going to have an inheritance. You're going to have land. You're going to have descendants. In you, all the people of the earth are going to be blessed. He keeps telling him these promises. Now, it's going to be in contrast to impending judgment on a people that God's going to wipe out in just a few verses in a couple chapters. So God comes to him in covenant closeness, in promise, in juxtaposition against all these other ones that he's going to judge. Also, I want you to notice the particularity of the Lord here in contrast with the other two. And I believe that's why we can affirmatively say that this is God himself and probably a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus himself in the flesh, anticipating when he will come in the flesh to fulfill everything he's talking about here. Jesus in the flesh with two what we would call angels. The reason I see that is, and if you go skip forward to chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Okay, so it's specifying the two other ones. Then the first one is God himself. I believe Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men are standing in front of him. So they don't like sneak up on him. It's just this idea that there they are, and he notices them. And the standing there is kind of like our knocking on a door. They're waiting for him to make this move. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, Abraham, by this time, is, how old is he? 100 years old, right? Now, maybe a little different than us in the way we age, but he is elderly, right? He is a senior citizen, and what is he doing here? He's running. So old, probably of some social importance, even though he's not the owner of Canaan at this point. So the running is notable. I always think about, when I see this, I think about that in relation to when the father of the prodigal son sees him coming and doesn't wait for the prodigal son. He runs to him. He's probably older and of social significance, and he does the same thing. And so Abraham sees his visitors as notable enough that he moves beyond social norms and cultural expectations, and he responds to this one who has already graced him infinitely. Now, when does he know this is God? I don't know, but I believe it is early on because of the way he words what he does in verse 3. He says, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. That phrase there, when he says, I have found favor in your sight, I mean, just reread all of the rest of the chapters that we have already seen in Genesis. Has Abraham found favor in God's sight? Well, he indeed has, and it's all of grace. For this, in and of itself, just this isolated circumstance, is God temporarily becoming flesh to bless him. That is rooted in the reality that Abraham's greater son will indeed become flesh, so that Abraham could definitively say, I have found favor in God's sight, when my greater son will provide all blessing for me and my descendants by his life and death and resurrection. But then also, the word here when he says, O Lord, that word there, Lord, it's not the typical Old Testament word for Lord, which we would, our Adonai, you've heard that? I think there was a song years ago called Adonai. Okay, that's the Hebrew word that's typically used in the Old Testament for Lord, referring to, it could be God, or it could be just like a master of a people. That's not the word here. It's close, but it's more Adonai. There's like a letter difference in the Hebrew. So your footnote actually probably suggests this as you look in your Bible. So it's more suggesting my Lord. And that word is only used for God himself in the Old Testament. So his use of this, his bowing, he will bow, and then the meal indicate that at some point he realizes this is a divine visitation. It's not just three guys from down the road. Now, again, when does he realize it? I think he realizes it by what we're seeing here early. But whenever it is, Abraham's The wheels are turning, and he realized this is God visiting me, like he's already demonstrated favor to me. And again, it's in juxtaposition against God coming in judgment against those with whom he's not in covenant relationship. Verse 4, Abraham shows hospitality. Let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. Again, heat of the day. Verse 5, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you can pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you've said. Now, this is a demonstration of, as I mentioned, great hospitality. It's a mark of ancient Near Eastern cultural expectations. As a matter of fact, when the writer of Hebrews is telling us to be hospitable, he uses this very reference in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, when he exhorts us to be hospitable. You remember that phrase when he says, treat each other with hospitality, for some have entertained angels, right? And we always apply that to say, well, I'm going to pick up a hitchhiker because it might be an angel. Yeah, that might be an indirect application of that verse, but more than that, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, be like Abraham to those who are around you. So yes, Abraham is entertaining angels and God himself, but also in our lives. So here's a practical application. Be one who demonstrates the hospitality of Abraham, whether it's an angel or not. There are people in our lives who need hospitality. Yes, it might be the hitchhiker on the road, but yes, it also might be the family in the church who is undergoing deep distress, and your hospitality, and it may be inviting them for a meal. It may be something infinitely different than that. Your hospitality is rooted in what Abraham does, and so here's a lesson from that. He provides washing I think this is amazing. If this is God himself, the second person of the Trinity in a physical manifestation, he provides washing for the physical manifestation of God under a tree. Remember, it's hot in verse 1. That's fascinating to me. That God allows himself in these moments to condescend to allow a man to wash his feet. Reminds me of the book of John, when God condescends and takes upon himself the form of a servant and takes his unwitting disciples. And what does he do to them? He washes their feet. And in just a few moments after that, a few hours after that, he will go to a tree so that my feet can be washed. Interesting parallels here. He suggests a little, but then he's going to prepare a substantial meal. When he tells Sarah to do these six seahs of flour, that's 6 gallons of flour. And then veal, right? We got some veals here. There's veal here, a calf. So this is going to be a big meal. So it's almost a little bit, you know, he's kind of winking and say, I'm going to give you a little food. And then it's like Golden Corral. Verse 6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, gives it to a young man who's preparing it. Okay, so there's a little time involved here while the meat is being cooked. Then he took curds, that's like yogurt, okay? And I always think of that as cottage cheese. Some of you like that. I don't think of that as very appetizing, but the curds are like yogurt and milk. So this meal that's going to bless these visitors and the calf that he prepared, and he sets it before them, and then he stands by them under the tree while they ate. He's taking a posture of being a servant, though I also believe it doesn't mean he's not participating in the meal himself as the host. So as the host, he's both participating in the meal, but then also he's serving them. He's ready to be there for whatever they need. These verses emphasize this is the care that he takes because he knows, I believe, that he's hosting God. It reminds us, as I mentioned, of practical hospitality, but also how well you and I have been treated by the greater Abraham. Anytime we see something like this, it's always rooted in what God's done for us. So, I mean, this even parallels giving. We were talking about this as we were singing and as we were taking the offering a few minutes ago. I have had grace upon grace. I have been treated with infinite hospitality. So I hold on to my money loosely. Abraham here is demonstrating great hospitality, which reminds us that we have been shown infinite hospitality, so we are hospitable and everything else that flows out of what God has done for us. So we respond to this already existing grace. That's what Abraham is doing. He is demonstrating hospitality because he has already been a recipient of overflowing grace by the very God who's spending time with him here. This is a covenant meal. So you got to go back to the chapters where we have already been, where God has established a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 15, you remember he divides the animals in half, and Abraham goes to sleep while God unilaterally establishes the covenant. That was the way a covenant was made in the Old Testament times, and essentially God was saying, let what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep the covenant. So God's already established a covenant with Abraham, and a meal was regularly a part of making a covenant. You find that in chapter 26, verses 28 through 30. We'll be there in a few months. As he's restating this birth of Isaac, he is making a covenant meal that's connected to the fact that he's made this covenant with Abraham. Also, you go to James chapter 2, verse 23, when James calls Abraham a friend of God, he's referring to this and the following conversation. They're behind it. God is restating his promise of peace existing between the two covenant partners, and he's eating a meal with him. Well, this resonates with us, right? Because we understand what it's like to be in community with someone during a meal. Yesterday, we're painting the building, having a good time. But when pizza came from Treehouse, we all sat on Phil's trailer and around Phil's trailer and communed, broke bread together. Every second Sunday of the month, my favorite Sunday, right? What do we do together? We have a fellowship meal together tonight. Yeah, maybe some of us will be pulling hamstrings if we try to attempt wiffle ball and things like that. But also, what will we be doing? We'll be breaking bread together. We understand that. Whether it's biological family, church family, whatever the circumstance, we understand what it is, the intimacy that is involved in food together. Yes, it makes you a good Baptist, but it also is part of the very fabric of who we are. Even unsaved people understand what it's like to have community in meals. And that's what God is doing here. He is saying, I have come to you in covenant. There is no closer that we can get, and I'm verifying it. I'm celebrating it with a covenant meal. This is the only time in the Bible prior to Jesus coming in flesh that God eats a meal with a human. Now, other instances in the Old Testament show men offering God food. Gideon is an example, but God never eats it. It burns up. You've probably read some of those instances. Only time in the Bible God eats a meal with a man. Oh, but that's pointing to so much, is it not, brothers and sisters? For when God finally does, for 30-some years, take on flesh, not just for a couple of days or whatever the circumstance is here, what do we continue to see in the Gospels? Here's Jesus eating a meal. Doesn't say it specifically, but Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. I think he probably had a meal. What does he continue to do with his disciples? Well, after the resurrection, we got at least two instances where he eats with his disciples. Before the cross, we will get to that in a minute. But this is pointing to infinitely greater truths. We sang a few minutes ago about the fact that you and I, who were once enemies, by faith, we are seated at God's table, welcomed into a covenant community. The ultimate covenant meal was indeed when God took on flesh, lived a life that was perfectly keeping the law, righteous on behalf of those who would put their faith in him, so that right before he pays the penalty for all who would put their faith in him, he does what? He eats a meal together with his loved ones. And he says to them, this meal is not what you have thought it was all of these years. It's pointing to, it's not that you were wrong, but it's pointing to greater truths that you haven't anticipated. This bread that you're eating, that's my body. This wine that you're drinking, that's my blood. And I am sharing this meal with you to show that you and I are at peace. We're covenant partners. You right now, 11 disciples, not the one, but you right now, you are seated at my Father's table. And God in his mercy has given you and me a reminder. That's why it's such a big deal that on the first Sunday of every month after the sermon, we take a few minutes to take a piece of bread, to drink a cup of grape juice, to show ourselves that we have eaten a meal, are eating a meal, and will indeed forever eat a meal with the one who has said to us, we're at peace. We're covenant partners. And I also believe that this should thrill us that one day a real meal will again happen. When Jesus says to his disciples, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until I do it again with you in my Father's kingdom. Oh, he's pointing to something greater than just drinking a little tiny out of a tiny plastic cup grape juice. He's pointing to the fact that in some senses, he takes a covenant partner and he eats a meal with him, one person. But it is beginning a pattern, a trajectory that is going to him sitting down with all who came from that one covenant partner. Beloved sons and daughters, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God himself comes to his people and says to them, forever, we're at peace. I'm for you. You anticipating that day? Abraham needs this meal because in the next hours he's going to be separated from Lot. And Lot will lose everything. And Lot doesn't come running to Abraham, right? He goes and lives in a cave and has an immoral relationship with his daughters. But God comes to him in reaffirming love and grace. This is the, remember we taught last two sermons, we were talking about all these demonstrations, these tangible signs that God gave Abraham. My name is El Shaddai. Circumcision. I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham. All these tangible signs that Abraham and Sarah could say, okay, God did this. He's going to do this. He did this. He's going to do this. This is the ultimate one of those. For God himself is there in the flesh, coming and reaffirming love and grace. Just like all of these signs that God gave Abraham's descendants, a temple, an ark, sacrifices, kings, priests, prophets, all of them pointing to the greatest tangible sign when he fulfills all of those in his Son, so that we can look to the Son and know that every one of God's promises has been kept and I can count on it. A covenant meal, or a covenant that Abraham and God have made, is not just an agreement and then going your own way, right? Like when we sign a mortgage and I sign a paper, I sign 1,000 papers and then I go my own way. A covenant, it's not just an agreement and then going your own way. There's relational intimacy. And that's what God is doing here with Abraham. He's saying our covenant continues. We are partners. We're at peace. The Lord visits his people, and his people both participate and respond favorably. And I think, interestingly, this is where we'll be next week. The God who acts in commitment to his people will also act in judgment against those wicked in chapter 19. Just remind you and me of final judgment, when the righteous will be saved and God will come to us in fullness and say, we are at peace, while at the same time, judgment will be upon all those who do not put their faith in Jesus. This compels evangelism. And it also reminds us that the judgment that was put on Sodom, that will be put on every unrepentant sinner forever, if you have put your faith in Jesus, that very same judgment was put on him instead of you. So that God does come to you who do not deserve mercy, but only get mercy by faith. And he comes to you and says, oh, look at Sodom, or look at hell for eternity. You don't get that. Instead, you get me forever. It's all of grace, brothers and sisters. What do we do with that? So that was the first point. God shares a covenant meal with his people to assure them of his commitment to them and to his promise. Here's number two, verses 9 through 15. After the covenant-confirming meal, God announces the fulfillment of his promise and expects his people to believe him, for nothing is too hard for him. Look at verse 9. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. Now, obviously, God knows where Sarah is. God has exhaustive knowledge of everything, past, present, and future. Nothing ever surprises him. He never thinks to himself, oh, I didn't think of that. I'm going to change direction. Psalm 115 says God does whatever he pleases. This is for Abraham. It's not for God. God's not kind of wondering, well, where did all these Kurds come from? No, he knows where Sarah is because he's going to read her thoughts in a minute. Verse 10, God says, the Lord says to Abraham, I'm surely going to return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah is at the tent door. She's listening, thinking that she's eavesdropping. Now, God is, again, specified in contrast to the other two people who will end up in Sodom. And also, the verb here is singular. So, Jesus, if this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, he's the one who's talking. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah are old. Way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She can't have children anymore. Verse 12, she laughs to herself. Okay, so she's not laughing out loud, you know, like, ha ha ha, so that everyone can hear. She's laughing inside herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So she's essentially saying, I'm no longer physically capable of having children. And then that word, the shall I have pleasure, it's the whole encompassing of all of the aspects of childbirth from start to finish, raising a child, all of those things. She's old. It's understandable from a human experience and perspective that she doubts, right? We understand that. She's being like Abraham was in chapter 17, verse 17. And Abraham laughed then, right? Again, the theme of laughter is connected to Isaac. Her use of Lord here to refer to Abraham is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. I think it's one of the most fascinating uses by an apostle of an Old Testament account, because she's not demonstrating great faith here, but she calls Abraham Lord, and Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, and emphasizes her submission to Abraham. Now, I certainly am not suggesting that our wives call their husbands Lord, but there is a demonstration of the fact that even in her sin here, her doubt, she still is a model of submissiveness to her husband, and Peter picks up on that. Her response may also indicate Abraham had not told her of chapter 17, verse 19. Chapter 17, verse 19, God had said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Maybe Abraham had told her that and was unable to convince her. Maybe he hadn't told her. But her response is like, this can't happen. I'm 90 years old. When I was 20, I couldn't have a child. Now that I'm 90, I doubly can't have a child. It's impossible. Then verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'm going to return. Next year, Sarah shall have a son. Though she is hidden, God hears her laugh. And if he can read her, I think this is the most important aspect of this idea of, is anything too hard for the Lord? If he can read her innermost thoughts, what else can he do? This isn't some parlor trick, you know, like where some person who supposedly has ESP or something is able to fish around and figure out that you had a loved one that died within the last 10 years and you're upset about that. No, this is God reading someone's thoughts, and if he can do that, what else can he do? 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, God's greater than our heart, and he knows everything. His knowledge of everything, past, present, and future, has always been and always will be perfect. He doesn't learn anything. He's never taken by surprise. He's never forgotten anything. He's never made a mistake. He reads her thoughts. And it's not just because he's 10 feet away from her and she's in a tent. He does it when he's not, for a period of time, incarnated in flesh. And I don't want this to scare you to death, the fact that God reads every single one of my thoughts, all of the sinful ones. I want this to give you great hope, for God has shown me mercy even though he has read my thoughts. And even though, when he chose me before the foundation of the world, when he sent his son to die for me, when he called me, when he regenerated me, he did all of that knowing all of the sinful thoughts and behaviors and words that I would have until the day I draw my last breath. And he's going to do that with Sarah in spite of her heart that is not demonstrating great faith here, that is demonstrating doubt. He penetrates into it and he's still going to show mercy. Now, whereas Hagar had learned that God sees in chapter 16, verse 13, remember Hagar goes and she's pregnant and God comes to her and Hagar uses the wordplay to show that God sees. Now, Sarah learns that not only does God sees inside. But he deals with us in grace. The Hebrew here is forceful, but it's kind. And I also want to mention to you, because I've not given a gospel plea yet in this message, I'm assuming most of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, if you haven't, God knows your thoughts. God knows the depth of your sinfulness and offers the sacrifice of his son freely for all who will receive him by faith. That alone, God knowing how horrid and wicked and putrid I am, if I've not yet received Jesus Christ as my Savior, the grace that is offered in the gospel should cause me to run in repentance to him and put my faith in him. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. The first part of verse 14 is going to come again several hundred years after this in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, as I mentioned, when a virgin woman receives a visit from an angel. And she, not with the faltering faith of Sarah, but just questioning, how is this going to happen biologically, says, how in the world can I have a son who's going to save the world? And the angel comes to her, and in a different way of wording it, essentially says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And what's the angel saying to Mary? If I did this with Sarah, God is saying, not the angel, essentially, I can do more. And so this, Sarah is pointing to the fact that when God will bring her son into the world in a miraculous birth, it's echoing something that is infinitely greater. When God brings a son into the world in a miraculous birth so that you and I could be sons and daughters. The second part of verse 14 is referenced in Romans chapter 9, verse 9, when Paul is demonstrating that God is perfectly just in choosing some for salvation and leaving others in their sin. When he says, this time next year I'm going to return and Sarah shall have a son. It's the child of the promise who are considered God's offspring. The Hebrew phrase here is anything too wonderful for God? This is also going to be finalized in the greater son. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, what is Jesus called in this anticipation of the Messiah? His name shall be called Wonderful. No, nothing is too wonderful for God himself is wonderful. A supernatural birth and innumerable people from a dead womb. He can save an innumerable people in the greater miraculous birth. A dead womb brings forth life. As you and I look to these truths, we realize that dead hearts are brought to life. Every sin is forgiven. There's no condemnation. We will experience a bodily resurrection. We will be glorified. So when God is saying to Sarah, is anything too hard for me? If I can bring life from a dead womb, if I can bring a miraculous son, I will indeed one day bring a miraculous son who will in his life and death and resurrection make it possible that dead hearts will come to life. That those who put their faith in me will be forgiven forever sin, every sin. That there will be no condemnation. That you literally will, after you die, you'll rise again. For life has come out of death. If all of those things are true, if God says to Abraham and to Sarah, is anything too hard for God? And he says the same things to us rooted in his son, then everything that you and I face in life now, including the humanly defined impossible, are laid at the capable hands of the God who says, is anything too hard for me? So what is it in your life right now that you think in the that you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, I know God saves, God brings life from death, God brings no condemnation, we're all going to live forever with Jesus, but God can't fix this one. That's garbage. And maybe God is calling us to repent of our lack of faith, where we're laughing in our tents inside ourselves, saying to us, nothing's too hard for me. This is the God who has committed himself to you and me as believers in covenant relationship. I am seated at his table. And while seated at his table, he looks at me and he says, is anything too hard? So I don't know what it is in your life. I know what the things are in my life where I struggle with saying, can God fix this? Can God change a heart? It's so hard right now. Can God restore a relationship? Can God put my brother and his wife in France when there's no possible way they can get there? Just a few months ago, they were at 0%. Of support. Now they're at 94% on the precipice, pending a visa application of getting to France to spread the gospel. Can God do it? And I'm so sick of sitting inside a tent saying, the one who is with me in covenant meal and closeness, he can't do that. Because the God who created everything out of nothing, who judged in the flood yet saved his people, who accomplished Babel to spread the peoples of the earth that he one day would bring in. For that God, chapter 18 is nothing. But also think of the cost that it did cost this God to save one individual from their sins. It cost the Son of God his life. It cost the Father his Son as he crushed him on my behalf. That cost God. And more than an individual, to save an innumerable people that one day indeed will be with Jesus forever. That cost God. And if he has done already all of that definitively so that he can still say, is anything too hard for me? He comes to me now and he says the same thing. And then finally, this weird verse that's at the end. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And then God says, no, but you did laugh. The abrupt ending to the section is appropriate because God will turn this around. God calls her on her lying, but he still demonstrates grace. Again, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have participated in a covenant meal. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, that we eat his body and we drink his blood. It's a perpetual meal that we continue to participate in. He says, I'm the bread of life. We do participate when we remember this covenant meal that started with Abraham and Sarah, carried on through the nation of Israel, culminated in Jesus and his disciples, and now we continue to do that. What does Jesus say? Every time you do this, you're remembering the fact that I've come to you in covenant. And we will participate in a covenant meal when Jesus finally, ushering in eternity, says to his children, I'm for you. Hey, fast forward to that eternal meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you and I are sitting there with him, and he again, maybe, it's not in Revelation, but he again maybe says, is anything too hard for me? That's our hope. We share in the reality that nothing is too hard for God. Now, the definitive visitation, as we have had woven into the whole sermon time here, would later happen. When God himself takes on flesh and comes to save those who put their faith in him, and as we will learn next week also, destroy the power of sin by becoming the one destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to finally later judge sin definitively. But in an amazing ironic twist, the ones who should be destroyed get mercy while the visiting God gets destroyed. And so even when we look at Sodom in these next couple of weeks, in these next couple of chapters, it's pointing to our great Savior. Have you been visited? Have you been visited in a covenant meal that you're still eating? Right now, you're eating bread. You're participating. Jesus is sitting at meal with you, saying, I'm for you. Nothing's too hard for me. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for when we do not grasp the significance of the fact that you have come close to us and said to us that we are at peace. Forgive us when we don't think that you're capable of accomplishing what you said you would. And I pray that maybe even in some lives today, there will be individuals who, in the next days and weeks, see the tangibleness of what it means that you say, is anything too hard for me? And we rejoice as your people, those who are seated at your table, in the reality that right now, at this very moment, we are seated with you in the heavenly places. We are participating in covenant, anticipating the day when we actually literally will do that physically. So give us the compelling hope that we need today, rooted in that, in Jesus' saving name. Amen.